15, verses 36 through 41. Now, as you're finding that, let me ask you a question. Should we, either as leaders in the church or as a church or even in your own life, should we say yes to every ministry idea? Should we say yes to every ministry idea, or should we say yes to everyone who asks for a place in ministry? Should we say yes to everyone who asks for a place in ministry? And by ministry, I'm not just talking about elder position. I'm talking about maybe somebody comes and says, hey, I want to help with children or security or men's ministry. Should everyone who comes get the green light and blessing and yes? Now, I distinctly remember watching with great admiration a VBS director in another church who asked another believer a simple question. When this VBS director asked this simple question, this person was taken back, almost dumbfounded, had no clue how to even answer. The person had come to the VBS director looking to fill a gap in the VBS, and it's something that this person had done many, many years in a row and was seemingly well qualified, and the VBS director asked this simple, stunning question. The question was this: have you prayed about it? And the response was, well, I've done it in the past. Okay, but have you prayed about doing it again? And in the end, the person was actually turned away from filling a void in VBS. Can you imagine turning away somebody from filling a space and a spot and ministry? Perhaps the suggestion of even doing that is catching you off guard too today. Is the filling of ministry needs and not hurting someone else's feelings, is that more important than prayer? Is that more important than the ministry and the thing that you're trying to accomplish? Of course not, right? And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 15. Notice what it says at verse 36 in your Bible or in your screen. It says, after some days, now this is moving from first journey that we've already looked at, and then there was the council in the first part of Acts 15, and this is the end, and now we're moving to a second missionary journey. After some days, Paul comes to Barnabas and says, hey, let's go back, let's return, let's visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, the gospel, and let's see how they're doing. Let's check up on them. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who was also called Mark. Seemingly simple thing, right? But Paul thought it was best not to take with them somebody who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the cities. Kind of went backwards through the first journey, strengthening the churches there. And this is the word of God. And it's important for us to look at it and see it, because here in this passage are words from God that can strengthen us and equip us for every good work that God has us ready and prepared to do. Now, what's on stage here is not a conflict over doctrine. This is not a split over two guys over a doctrinal issue. You might even say this is not one of those top-tier essential items. This is not the sovereignty of God. This is not the doctrine of Christology, who Jesus was. That's not what is on display here. This is not the abuse of people in the church. And, you know, there are some things that you should stand for and break fellowship over. And we've seen ample examples of that in Paul's life, as well as in the church, as they have walked through and different people have opposed the gospel and they don't go back and try to strengthen those guys and coddle them and bring them back. There are some things that you should stand for and break fellowship over. The question here, however, is, do we greenlight everyone who asks to be involved wherever and whenever they desire in the church? And here we see a disagreement over whether or not Mark should accompany them again. Now, here's what we know. Turn back to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is kind of the first time that we're introduced to Mark, at least in Acts. And what you'll find there as you go back to Acts chapter 12 is you'll find out that Peter has been arrested. And then, of course, he is released miraculously by God's help. And as he's released, notice it says, when he realized this, when he realized that the Lord had sent the angel and Peter came to himself and he leaves, when he realized this, he went to the house of one named Mary. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's a different Mary, but she is the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So John Mark is there in the midst of believers praying for Peter as he is potentially about to lose his life, perhaps. And many were gathered together and they were praying, and the door knocks, and of course it's Peter, and we've already looked at that scene. But this was the first time that we saw this guy, John Mark. Now the next time we encounter him, turn over one chapter, Acts chapter 13, verse 5, and notice this is Paul and Barnabas going out on the first missionary journey. And in verse 5 it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And notice what it says down at, well, he's assisting them. He is their helper. He is their companion. He is somebody that they are relying on to do much in this ministry and in this work that they're doing on this first missionary journey. But notice verse 13. They move on from Cyprus. Perhaps at this point the allure of the novelty of being on a mission trip has faded. Perhaps now he's seeing this is not just all cakes and roses. This is difficult stuff. This is obstacles and opposition and the threat of even losing one's life. And it says, now Paul and his companions, verse 13, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And notice what it says here, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And something interesting here is basically he's abandoning them, he's withdrawing, he's departing, he's deserting them. It's the same word here, this idea of leaving them and returning is the same word that's used in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 46 where it talks, it's the force of looking back at better times or more comfortable things when the way forward is built with large obstacles ahead. In other words, Mark has given up. It's too big what he sees in front of him, so he looks back, the allure, the novelty, the dream of being on mission has now given over to difficulty, and he's looking back to comfort and safety and ease where he came from, back in Jerusalem. Now, why would Barnabas stick his neck out for a guy like this who has given up, who has deserted, who has thrown in the towel and gone back? Well, turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and we find out, not only is Barnabas the son of encouragement, the same guy that gives Paul the right hand of fellowship and really embraces him, but notice what you find out in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. There's something unique about Barnabas and Mark. Do you see it? They're cousins. There in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, oh yeah, John, whose surname is Mark, he's coming to you. And oh, by the way, he's Barnabas's cousin. Ah, this is family. Blood is thicker than water, you know. So is that the reason why? Maybe, maybe not, but one thing is for sure, Barnabas has a heart for Mark, and so here what we have is a dispute over a young man who's seen the obstacles in front of him, he's quit, he's given up, and he's returned home, presumably leaving Paul and Barnabas in a lurch as the mission goes on. He's this essential piece of the team, and so now they've got a hole, and they, but even more so, what were they doing? They were a team trying to complete the work that the Holy Spirit had set them apart to accomplish. So it really wasn't about Mark, it wasn't about Barnabas, it wasn't about Paul. It was about the mission that God had called them to, and that's what he was giving up on. And what seems to be heightened here really and truly is not just a guy who gives up, but it's a question of discipleship. It's a question of growth, and it's a question of the importance of the mission that God has us on. And so what I want to do here is, if you have YouVersion, you can find this on YouVersion, but what I want to do is, you would have seen a screen at this point that said this: gospel discipleship is more than just merely attending church or taking classes. Gospel discipleship is more than just attending church, sitting in lines, looking at the back of people's heads, and then attending classes or small groups or care groups where you just, you know, maybe go through a book, or you move from looking at the back of their head to looking at the front of their head and doing some chit-chat. Gospel discipleship is, it's more than that. Those things are important. But gospel discipleship in the most basic essence is this. Let me give you this definition. Gospel discipleship is helping people to follow Jesus by grace through faith. Gospel discipleship is helping people to follow Jesus by grace through faith. It's coming alongside of people in the highs and lows of their lives, and it's walking with them as the two of you, or the three of you, or the group of you, or the group of us walks together with God in things that are great and things that are difficult, in marriage issues, times that are great and times that are difficult, in parenting issues, when times are good, when times are difficult, in all kinds of life issues like work and in your neighboring with the people around you. It's how do I follow after Jesus in this kind of situation? And you go to God's word and you say, well, it's by grace through faith, and this is what drives us, and here's what his word says, and here's what we do, as we're always and continually pointing each other back to the gospel as we follow after Christ or walk with him. And what we find out is that the following after Christ, it's not simple. It's not easy. It's not always comfortable, because it goes against our desires. It goes against our dreams. It goes against our plans. It goes against our wishes, because all of those have to be put aside when you're following after Christ for new plans and new dreams and new wishes and new desires. And so what we see here, I think, is a picture of a young man who has gone at it, who has started out and attempted to follow after Christ on this mission journey, and he stumbled and he fell. And what do we do? What do we do with a guy like that? And that's what I want to share with you, three things about following Jesus by grace through faith in this thing called discipleship or walking with God. What is Paul being too hard here? Where's the grace in dealing with this guy Mark? Is Barnabas right in taking Mark and sailing off to Cyprus? What do we make of this? Well, the first thing I want to share with you is this. Following Jesus is a call to abandon trivial things for a more glorious treasure. Following Jesus is a call to abandon trivial things for a way infinitely more glorious treasure. Mark had embarked on a mission that was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. And so at the very least, the call to follow Jesus is one of taking things that we love, maybe even pleasures that we enjoy, desires, and having them be replaced with greater love, pleasures, and desires. And so now, maybe as the allure of what he thought was going to be this rock star life as a missionary with Paul and Barnabas, who were separated by the church to do this thing, now he's seeing it's more difficult. What we find out is that as we face difficulty, as you go up against obstacles that threaten the possibility of you thinking that you could go any further with Jesus, you need to step back and remember that the call to follow Jesus is an abandonment of trivial things, earthly things, for a way more glorious treasure. That's why we read earlier Philippians chapter 3. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, if you would, in your Bibles. And notice again what it is that Paul says. He says, not that I've already obtained this. I'm not there yet. I'm with Jesus. I'm walking with him, but I'm not face to face with him. But nevertheless, no matter if things go easy or go difficult, here's the mindset that Paul says, though I have not already obtained this or am already perfect, nevertheless, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What a glorious truth. And he says next, brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Here's that idea of not looking back when you're faced with obstacles, not looking back to the pleasures and the comfort that you left, but looking forward ahead past the obstacle to the greatest, more glorious moment that because you are God's, one day he's going to bring you to be with him forever, and you will be with him face to face. He says, I don't look back, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, following after Jesus is never a matter of looking back, it's always a matter of looking forward. Now, where would he get such an idea? I'll tell you, in case you were wondering. Go to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, this is Jesus speaking. And there's a series of people who come to him and say, oh Lord, oh Master, oh Savior, I'm coming. I'm in it. I'm in it to win it. I'm all in. Except. And each one of them has a different except clause. Notice the first one, verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. As they're going along the road, someone says to him, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm all in. And Jesus looks at him and says, okay, but consider this. Foxes have holes and birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, following after Jesus may mean giving up the things that are most comfortable and easy for you, because ultimately, following after Jesus means we have to remember this. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And so Jesus says, look, you're going to follow after me. Remember this. You need to put away trivial things. You say, Mike, shelter, that's not a trivial thing. Well, apparently Jesus said it is, because he said, I don't have a nest, I don't have a hole, I don't even have a bed. Well, where did he sleep? He slept wherever he found himself to be, as he was on mission for the will and the glory of his Father. You say, I could never live that way. Well, that's what following Jesus looks like. It's giving up pleasure. It's giving up comfort, and it's fixing your eyes on the upward goal of the prize, which one day your home here may shrivel away, but one day the home where we're going to be will never fade or diminish at all. That's our hope. Notice next, back in Luke chapter 9, another one comes to him and says, and he says to him, follow me, but the guy says back, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That seems like a legitimate thing, right? I mean, you got to take care of family. You've got to honor your parents, right? And Jesus is all about honoring parents, and he doesn't want to diminish that. But what this guy is saying is more than what you might even know. When he says, I've got to go back to bury my parent, my dad, my father, what he means is, oh, I'll follow you, except I need a period before I can do it. You see, the burial thing in the first century probably could take up to the length of about a year, where first the person dies, you bury them, then you wait for about a year, and after significant decay has happened, you dig them up, you take the bones and you put them in an ossuary box, and then you preserve it. But all of that takes time, and you have to be responsible to watch over that. Surely that seems like a legitimate thing, right? But notice what it says, what Jesus' response is. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I don't know if you see this or not, but what Jesus is saying is, even not just shelters, but even biological affinities no longer take priority in the kingdom and the family of faith. I don't know if you realize this or not, but did you know that you have more in common with a Middle Eastern woman who confesses Jesus Christ than you do with one of your own biological family members who refuses the name of Jesus? One of those is family, and one of those is not any longer. And the one who isn't is the dead, spiritually dead, who need to take care of their own. And then notice the last person who comes to him. Verse 61, yet another says, "Jesus, I'll follow you." "Lord," he even says, "but let me first go back and say farewell to those at my home." His last statement shows that Jesus' business takes priority over everything. Why? Notice what he says. Jesus says to him, verse 62, "No one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I love the image here, right? We don't use this much anymore because we have GPS John Deere that you set it up. In fact, I had this guy one time. I was teaching in a seminary class, and he was saying, "Hey, you know, I've got the books, and here's how I do my reading." I was up in Oklahoma, and he would come down, and he said, "I set the GPS, and then after my tractor has gone about 2 or 3 miles, then I turn it around and set the GPS again to the next coordinate." And I'm thinking, man, that's a huge field. And he said, "While I'm going that 2 or 3 miles, I do my reading for my seminary classes." That's a pretty good deal right there, right? Air-conditioned cabin, plowing his field, doing his reading. That's multitasking at its best, amen? But the picture here is, think more like the Amish or people in third world nations who don't have machinery, and they still hook up a cow or an oxen or a horse or something, and they put the plow down in the ground, and they're pushing it and moving it and you know, getting that animal to move forward. And imagine as they've got to get this straight line, probably not 2 to 3 miles, but certainly a long piece. Imagine as they're doing it, they do like so many young kids do. "Oh, what's that over there? You know, where are they going to be going?" Those lines are not going to look straight. They're going to be flowing into the next row, into 2 rows over. It's going to look pretty spotty. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You can't move forward to the upward call as long as you're looking back and wondering, "Well, what about this? I mean, is it really worth it? That compared to this?" And friend, I don't know where it is that you might be straddling the fence today, but I can tell you this. If you try to live in two worlds, it's not going to work well for you. You cannot take the plow and look back. You've got to fix your eyes ahead. And you've got to see that regret, lost dreams, and plans are no loss. Because what we will get is infinitely more glorious and better. Sometimes I wonder if maybe we're too gentle with people in their difficulties. And rather than moving them forward, we're easing their souls with grief counseling and over things that simply in a million years will not matter any longer, because the prize will be the glory of an infinitely awesome king. And a home that will never fade. And in your dealing with fellow believers, remember this, that being gracious doesn't always mean saying yes to everything. We need to position the people of Christ forward to help them see their affections and where they might be misplaced, and to help them to see that maybe they need to have an adjustment of their GPS, that their positioning might be off, and they might need to see the glory of God in a greater way as they're going through difficulty. This is why I love that simple little parable that Jesus told. He said, think about this. The kingdom of God is like a man who walks through a field, and what happens? He stumbles over this pearl of great price, this infinitely valuable treasure in the field. And it says, at once, with joy, he goes and liquidates all of his assets in order to buy the field, because buying the field gets him the pearl of great treasure. That's a picture of what we have in Christ. And with joy, I will say to you today, forget everything that lies behind and move forward. Because following Jesus is a call to abandon trivial things for a more glorious treasure. But notice, secondly, stumbling at following Jesus today doesn't necessarily disqualify you from ministry tomorrow. Stumbling and failing today doesn't necessarily disqualify you from ministry tomorrow. Now, there are certainly points at which you might be excluded from service in the future. The role of deacon, the role of pastor, elder, both of those have qualifications, and they have qualifications for a reason, because not everybody is meant to be called to those. And there are some things in the past that may minimize your ability to step into maybe one of those roles, but every follower of Jesus is called to be a minister of the gospel of grace, and every follower of Jesus is tasked and called to help others follow Jesus by grace through faith. All of us are called to this enterprise called discipleship, and all of us are important, and all of us are necessary to the task. And so when Paul says no to Barnabas, it's not as scandalous as it sounds when we consider what happens over the next 20 years in the life of this man, this young man, John Mark. And I love the story of Mark because it's great encouragement to me, and I hope it will be to you. Let's walk through it just real quickly. Acts chapter 15 basically is around AD 48, 49. That's our pinpointed time, so that's kind of where we are. And at this point, Paul looks at Barnabas. Barnabas says, hey, what about John Mark? Can he come? And Paul says, are you kidding me? Why are we going to take the deserter with us? No. Now I want you to fast forward some 20 years after Mark goes off with Barnabas to Cyprus. Silas goes off with Paul. Somewhere along the way, both Silas and Mark meet up again, and they start getting with Peter, and this guy Mark isn't giving up. He's with Barnabas, then he's with Peter, and I want you to fast forward about roughly almost 20 years to about AD 62. Turn to your Bible in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. We looked at it already, and I only gave you half of the passage there when we talked about it earlier, but notice what Paul says some 20 years later. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He's talking to the Colossian people. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, what's it say? Welcome him. All of a sudden, no longer is the moniker deserter or quitter attached to his name. Now it's, if he comes to you, you've already heard about him from me, greet him. Why would you want to greet such a guy? Well, turn over to Philemon 24, verse 24. It's not chapter 24, there's only one chapter in Philemon. Notice verse 24. Well, we'll start at verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do, who's that first name? Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul's in prison at this point. This is somewhere toward the end of the book of Acts. And now, who's with him? Well, a host of people, Luke, Demas, Aristarchus, and the young man who quit. Now he's with Paul. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Peter took this guy under his wings and he discipled him. How do I know that? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Notice it says this. Well, verse 12, by Silvanus, this is Silas, Silvanus, faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Peter took this guy, mentored him, discipled him, helped him to see, here's what it means, here's what it looks like to follow after Christ, to walk with Christ. You've claimed the name of Jesus. Now, yes, you failed, you stumbled, you missed the mark back then, but we keep going, we press forward, we keep our eyes fixed, we forget what lies behind, we realize that Christ has covered that by his blood, and we're moving forward to the more glorious treasure. He's got Mark, and he's helping him. And notice about this time, around AD 64, there's no little book of the Bible written that's one of the first. Luke, John, and what's the other one I skipped? Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is it that wrote that book? Mark. John Mark. This guy who tradition says was with Peter, and it's the compendium as Peter was getting close to the end of his life. They wanted something to remember the sermons of Peter, and so Mark compiled them and put them together. But he didn't just do it haphazardly. He left his stamp, he left his imprint as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's one little scene during the arrest that we find out. Tradition says it's probably Mark. I always say if you go to like a fall festival or something like this, kids, and you're supposed to dress up as a Bible character, don't dress up as the guy that I'm about to tell you about. But at the arrest, everybody's fleeing, everybody's running from Jesus, and the soldiers grab hold of this one young man, and he runs out of his clothes to get away. He runs away naked. Don't dress up at the Bible dress up as the boy who runs away naked from the arrest. And most scholars say, well, who in the world is that? Well, it was probably John Mark. Who else would know about that? And what has happened is he's come to understand that Jesus suffered and he died in our place. And he's come to conclude that following after Jesus is better than anything. And he's surrounded by men who will mentor him and model for him what it means to follow Jesus. And when you fail and you fall, you keep at it and you keep going. So much so that at the end of his life, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the saddest moments, I think, in all of Scripture. Paul is now literally facing the very real prospect of either being eaten by a lion or torn to shreds in under the persecution that is facing him. He's at the end of his life, and this is what he says. Notice verse 9. He's writing to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, remember Demas we already talked about? Demas, in love of this present world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. He's given up. He's quit. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus, Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me, but notice what it says next. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's very useful to me for ministry. That's full circle by the grace of God. You see, when other people were turning back to the world, Mark now is steadfast and ministering and pressing on through great obstacles and even through the possibility of losing his own life. Is it because of the situation that happened with Paul? Perhaps. But to be sure, it's because he has come to be certain and to understand one final truth that I want to leave you with today. And it's this. Our hope in following Jesus is never that we're going to follow him perfectly. And it's never that we're going to press on when everybody else gives up. And it's never, hey, look at me and I'm going to do it because I'm super Christian guy or gal. Our hope in following Jesus is that Jesus followed the Father perfectly, never stumbling in the mission that he was given. You see, following Jesus is helping people to follow after him. How? By grace through faith. In the 20 years, what Mark was continually being put back to was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark, fix your eyes on Jesus. Mark, look at the prize of the upward call. Why do we have that upward call? Because Jesus did it perfectly for us. Mark, yes, in God's sovereignty, Barnabas and Paul were split apart and the mission doubled. Yes, but our hope in following Jesus is not that God will sovereignly overcome our wrongs. Our hope is that our weakness and our tendency to sin is that even in that, we have one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. This is following after Jesus by grace through faith. We begin by grace through faith, and we continue. That's what Paul said. In the same way that you received Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By grace through faith. How are you to walk with him? By grace through faith. If you're considering giving up or at the point of recognizing that you've stumbled and failed, look to Jesus, who is the Savior. And the Lord, the one who took our penalty, the one who stepped in our place, the one who was abandoned in the greatest way so that we might find life in him. He went all the way because he recognized what? Remember what he prayed? Father, if there's any way for you to remove this cup, remove it. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He completed the work that the Father gave to him. And he never stumbled even when he was tempted. He was asked to abandon the Father's will, the will of the cross for ease. Oh, Jesus, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Well, look, here's some stones. Turn them into bread. You deserve it. You're God. You can do it. Make it happen. But Jesus knew that his call and his life and the call of following after him is not one of ease and comfort. It's one of suffering for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of God. And he didn't do it. He looked at Satan and he said, man shall not live by bread alone. Even though I can do it, I'm not going to do it. And Satan tempted him again. Jesus, throw yourself off the temple. Hey, you deserve it. Come on, everybody should be worshiping you. Everybody should look and see who you are. Just throw yourself down and the angels will come and suspend all the laws of gravity and bring you down slowly and you'll just drop like on a feather bed. But Jesus never once yielded to that kind of thinking because he knew his way wasn't a way of ease and comfort and entitlement to worship. His was coming to the way of the cross to lay down his life for you and me because he was the only one who could. So look and see that he is the one who empowers and strengthens us for the mission. One last place, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. At the end of Hebrews, there's this amazing doxology benediction. And the reason I love this is because not only did Jesus never fail or stumble, he still is not failing or stumbling. And he has never yet lost one of his sheep, ever. And he won't. And that's our hope. As we follow after Christ in the midst of difficulty and obstacles, we keep going because we know that we are his. And notice what the author of Hebrews says. Verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, how did he do it? By the blood of an eternal covenant. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You see, your ability to make it in the mission, it's not you doing it. It's grace and faith, trusting that God is the one working in us to will and desire, and God is the one empowering and strengthening us to keep forward, so that even when we fail, we can not look back and be stuck there in our failure, but we can turn forward and say, God, I'm falling on grace. That's my only thing. That is my only hope. And so this morning, I would ask you this. Maybe you've never even considered following after Jesus by grace through faith because you've never turned to him by grace through faith. And I would say today, see him on the cross and see him on that cross through the lens of an empty tomb from which he showed himself to be God's sacrifice, perfectly accepted for you and for me, the one who died and suffered and abandoned all so that you might know and see the love of God for you. Repent, believe, trust that, embrace it, hold it. It is a glorious treasure, and it is our only hope now in life and in death that we belong to God because of Jesus Christ. But maybe this morning that's not you. Maybe you have received Christ, you're walking with him, but maybe today you're being tempted to look back and to turn aside from the mission. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe it's a commitment to something that you know God called you to. Or maybe it's now you're just wrecked with great pain and difficulty and you're wondering, can I keep going forward? Oh, saint, I would say this, wait. Wait on the Lord. And I wouldn't say try harder, buck up, keep going. I would say fix your eyes on Jesus and see in him the grace and strength to wait and hold out and stay obedient in the mission. See him as the one who can hold you, the great shepherd of our souls. Or maybe now you think that you're being excluded, or you know somebody who thinks that they should be excluded. They have failed, they have stumbled. And I would ask you this, how are you encouraging yourself or them? How are we encouraging our church family to see the prize of grace through faith of Jesus Christ? Are you using grace by faith as the motivation and the method to walk with Jesus? Is that how you're encouraging and moving people forward? Don't stop in your care groups as you meet. There's a lot of stuff that you can talk about, and so much of it is good, but at the end of the day, at the last moment, never leave thinking much about what we have to do or what we need to do or what we can do. Point each other to what Christ has done for us and let that be our motivation, because I can tell you this, I don't know what it's going to be, but every one of us is going to face a moment of obstacle or difficulty or pain or trouble. It could be criticism or it could be cancer. It could be marriage or it could be singleness. And all of us are going to wonder, God, I thought I was worth more than this. I shouldn't have to be suffering through this. And when you get to that moment, what you look to sustain you and hold you and keep you moving forward is vitally important. There's a guy by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a wealthy businessman in Chicago in the 1800s. He was a Presbyterian layman. He had established himself as a prominent businessman and bought up much of the land in Chicago around the lake, Lake Michigan. But one night in 1871, as you know, well, you may not know, but you will, a fire swept through Chicago, and most of his assets that he had placed much of his hope in went up in a moment, in a night. Literally, overnight, he lost just about everything. Just before that, one of his sons had passed away, so not only had he faced relationship loss, now he is facing financial ruin. Trying to find a way for his family to rest from this great loss that he had gone through, he booked passage to Europe because one of his friends, a guy that you probably heard of, Dwight Moody, great evangelist, was doing a campaign over in England, And he said, you know what? Why don't we take a European vacation, kind of regroup as a family, gather in, circle the wagons. We'll have a time of respite. We'll help Dwight Moody in this great evangelism campaign. And while we're there, we'll rest, we'll relax, we'll seek the face of God, and we'll see what is it that God has for us next. So he booked passage for he and his family. At the last minute, he wasn't able to get on his ship because he had some financial things that he had to take care of and some business things. So he put all of his family on the ship. They set sail, and he dedicated himself to the business at hand, waiting the days until he would get on a ship to meet his family in England, join the evangelism campaign, praise God, and have such a wonderful moment. On November 22nd, something happened to his family on the way. The ship that they were on was struck by another English vessel, and in 12 minutes, it found the bottom of the ocean. A few days later, after they reached the shore, his wife telegraphed her husband, Horatio, back in Chicago, and this was the message: saved alone. She was the only one. All the rest of his family found the end of their lives at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Immediately, Stafford left to join his wife. He jumped on a ship, and as they were passing, he asked the captain, hey, if you would, could you tell me when we get to that place where it's believed that that ship sunk some days ago? And while they were there on that spot, Horatio sat alone with pen and paper, and these are the words that he wrote: when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he has shed his blood for my soul. My sin, all the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ thence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee. For thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound and the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Here's a man in the midst of great turmoil and difficulty and obstacle who didn't give up and didn't give in. What was his hope? That Christ is coming again. That Christ had purchased my lot, that Christ had paid it all for me, that Christ is my peace with God and my life and my all. He didn't look back, he looked ahead. And I would say to us, follow Christ in the same way, by grace through faith. Would you bow with me, Father? I don't know what is on the hearts and on the minds of those who are assembled in this place, but you do. Father, I don't know who it is who has never looked to you by grace through faith and received you and trusted in you. Father, I know that even in a group of this size, there could be some who are trusting in their own works, in their own efforts, in their own righteousness. Father, it will never work, and it will never sustain us, and it will never carry us through to the end. Father, today, help us to see you alone. Help us to repent and believe and trust in you for life, trusting and resting in what Christ did for us. Father, for those who are considering giving up or turning away and deserting and abandoning the whole thing, Father, help them to see the glorious treasure that's reserved for us in Christ Jesus, and how you empower and strengthen and undergird us even in the midst of difficulty. You hold us and never let us go. And Father, maybe there's some in this room who think, no, my sin, my failure was too great. I should be excluded. Or they know people who are thinking, there's no way I could ever be useful in this mission or the ministry again. Father, I would say, help us to turn our eyes to Christ, who saved poor, weak, ruined, broken sinners who continue to struggle, and help us to fall on your grace. Help us to encourage one another with the grace that is ours because of a Savior who didn't see our potential in anything other than our ability to sin, and yet he loved us and laid down his life for us so that in him we could have life and have it to its fullest. And so today, Father, let us leave this place with this hope that it indeed can be well with our souls. Let that guide us through times of good and comfort, as well as times of difficulty and obstacle, all the while trusting that the best is always yet to come. Father, thank you for the story of Mark to be an encouragement to us that your grace is sufficient for our every weakness and need. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.